It is very exciting to be kicking off season 3 of our series in the book of Romans. We're spending the entire fall and the entire spring in Romans. Now, you might think that that's a long time. This is actually a relatively short amount of time to spend in the book of Romans. I know churches that have spent a year in Romans, and I know one church that spent 4 years in the book of Romans. So we're actually we are blazing through it in a certain sense. And chapters 1 through 4 made up season 1. Chapters 5 through 8 made up season 2. Now we're going to look at chapters 9 through 11. Now here's what you got to know. Romans 9 is famously one of the most difficult passages or chapters in all of the Bible. In all of the Bible. And the morning I woke up when I was going to get ready to dive in and really study this chapter, I expected it to be a matter of complexity. Like I was going to have to, bring out all these massive commentaries, dive into the original language, but it wasn't difficult in terms of its complexity. It was difficult in terms of how clear it was and how it confronted my sensibilities. Nobody can leave Romans chapter 9 feeling indifferent about it. So let's dive in, shall we? Open your Bibles or a Bible app to Romans 9. Romans 9, we're going to read the majority of the chapter, verses 1 through 29, so follow along in a Bible. If you're reading in a Bible app, select the English Standard Version. That's the version I'll be reading out of, and you'll be able to follow along word for word. Also, feel free to follow along up here on the screen. And I'm going to go ahead and read, and then we'll pray, and we'll dive into Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Join me. Let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it. Heavenly Father, we come to your scriptures with humility this morning, and God, a desire to see things as they truly are, even when they're difficult. God, this chapter brings up all kinds of questions, yet it exposes pockets of mistrust in our own heart. Our prayers that you would address those, answer them, and turn our hearts towards you in a new and deep measure of faith. Lead and guide us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If season one focused on the gospel and why we need it, season two focused on the change that belief in the gospel brings about in a person, in season three, the focus is shifting, and it's shifting from the particulars of the gospel to us to now God. Now, at first, these aren't always the chapters in the scriptures that we're drawn to. We love reading the chapters in the Bible that speak about how our needs are met and things that are focused on us. We love singing songs like that. But trust me when I say that nothing could be more important than delving deep into chapters of the scriptures that talk about God. Because any promise he's made to us through the gospel flows downstream from who he is, his character, and his trustworthiness. You have to consider the source. Now, in thinking about this, I was thinking about how the way we feel about people's motivations, that changes how we treat them and how we address them, whether or not we trust them, whether or not we follow them, the things we say against them. And a time in my own family's life came to mind. When my sister and I were teenagers, my parents, and I do have a younger brother, I'm not acknowledging him, just to clarify. He was not a teenager yet, he was like 11 or 12, but I do have a younger brother and an older sister. So my parents decided that we were going to move from Johannesburg, South Africa, to Cape Town, South Africa. And at the time, we didn't exactly know the motivations. If you would have asked my sister, who was a 16-year-old, like had her friends, had her connections, loved her high school, if you would have asked her what my parents' motivation was for moving them, she would have told you, well, my parents' motivation is obviously to ruin my life. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's what she said verbatim. But as time went on, and we sat around the table, and they told us more about why they were doing it, it turns out that they were doing it to get there. It was actually very much for us. They noticed that we weren't connected in Christian community that was having a good influence on us. The church that we were a part of at the time kind of had a bit of an ambivalent attitude towards youth ministry. And so as a result, we were becoming less and less interested in the things of God. And my parents looked at that, and my dad took a massive pay cut to move to Cape Town and take a different job so that we could be in a different environment. Now, when we learned about that motivation, it did something inside of us in terms of the way that we feel about our parents. Now, the question that Paul has in view is, can we trust God's motivation? Can we trust God's motivation? He's about to bring up some shocking, startling, eye-opening truths, and it's going to make us pose all kinds of questions about what God must be motivated by. Here's what is going to be the main rub from Romans chapter 9. is the truth that God chooses. God chooses. Time and time again, we're going to be told that the outworking of his plan is according to his will, not our will. It's according to his choice, not just our choices. And at many points, we're going to throw up our hands in frustration and say, that's not fair. And so Paul addresses those questions head on. So it's going to come in the form of a question. And here's the first question that comes to mind. If God chooses, is he a liar? Is he a liar? Now we're introduced to this question where Paul brings up the story of Israel. That was kind of verses 1 through 5. He says that he's in anguish. Why? Because among the Israelites, there's this widespread unbelief in Jesus, the Messiah. Even though Jesus fulfills the Jewish scriptures, Jesus was a Jewish man, and Christianity grows out of the soil of Judaism, and Paul looks at this, and he looks at how many Jews don't believe in Jesus, and he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken. So the question that comes is like, wait, if God originally chose Israel, the family of Abraham, to be his people and to be the recipients of these incredible promises, has he failed? Has his plan failed? You can see this question implied in verse 6, where it says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Here's why you should care about Israel's story. First, if you're not interested in Israel's story, you'll be bored with, well, the first three quarters of your Bible. But more importantly, Israel's story is like God's credit history when it comes to making good on his promises. If Israel was the original recipient of the promises of God and of his calling, whether or not God delivered on those promises determines whether or not he can be trusted by us who have been given the promises through the gospel. So how does Paul answer this question that, given the widespread unbelief among the Israelites in his day, how is it not that God's plan has failed? Here's how he continues. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It was never the case that the promises of God are something you're born into. Time and time again, Paul has told us that Abraham was the paradigm for how God gives his promises and how people gain access to it. So if you remember Abraham, it wasn't as if Abraham was born into the right family. He had the right, you know, pedigree that God looked out and saw, wow, there's this guy in Ur, and he is awesome. I'm going to give him the promises. No, Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan, and God simply chooses him, gives him a promise, and then the way that Abraham steps into God's promise is through faith. It has always been the case that God's people stand in his promise, not through birthright, but through faith. Then he gives us two examples to prove his point. He begins to speak about Isaac and Rebekah, where he says in verse 9, this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So Sarah was Abraham's wife, and God comes and promises to them that they're going to have a son, and his name is going to be Isaac. Now, here's why this proves the point. Abraham had another son before Isaac. You remember this? His name is Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah conclude that, hey, it's really difficult to have babies at the age of 95. So we're going to take matters into our own hands. And, you know, if Abraham's family is going to be blessed, if they're going to be the people of promise, well, let's just make it happen. So Sarah's like, here's my maidservant Hagar. Why don't you just get the deal done there and have a child, and then we can continue this legacy. Well, does Ishmael receive the promise? No. No. Isaac does. Now, this starts to bring up the uncomfortable question of, like, Well, let's wait for the uncomfortable question. So that's proof number one. Proof number two, he begins to speak about Isaac's children. In verse 11, though they were not yet born, speaking about Jacob and Esau, Isaac's kids, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, talking about Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. So this is the story of Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Esau, if it were a matter of birthright, that you stand in God's promises through birth, Esau should have been the recipient of that. And it wasn't as if Jacob was well-behaved and therefore he got to be the recipient of the promise. If you've ever read Jacob's story, Jacob is not a nice dude. Like, you probably wouldn't want to be his friend, you wouldn't want to hire him, and you wouldn't want him marrying your daughters. Like, this guy, what, his name means deceiver, right? Yeah. And his life is characterized by this deception. So he didn't earn God's promise to continue that line. Why? Well, God's purpose of election. God chooses. And if we weren't uncomfortable enough, look at verse 13. As it is written, this is God speaking, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not because of what they'd done, simply because God chooses. Whoa. Okay. So let's just get clear what he's saying here. God chose Isaac simply because, and then God chose to give the promise to Jacob and to reject Esau simply because. Now you feel the pinch of Romans 9. We want to throw up our hands and say, that is not fair. How is that fair? Are you kidding me? I love New Testament scholar N.T. Wright sums up how our sensibilities are confronted by this. He says this, many people feel uneasy reading these verses, and that uneasiness comes to a boiling point at verse 13. Hasn't Paul managed to rescue God from the charge of incompetence, of failing to do what he promised, only to land him instead into a much worse one of flagrant favoritism and injustice? If God chooses, and you have this widespread unbelief among the Israelites, oh, wait, God's purpose is rolling out and God is okay with this? Paul doesn't sidestep the question. He just goes straight on in. Verse 14 introduces us to our next question when it says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Here's our second question. If God chooses, is God unjust? Is God unjust? Here's how Paul answers it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. How is this an answer? He just made the problem worse. We asked, isn't that unjust? And Paul said, oh, wait. God tells Moses, hey, I'm going to choose whom I have mercy on, and I'm going to choose whom I won't have mercy on. Now, think about what's happening in the time of Moses, right? You have Moses leading the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Israel didn't do anything to earn God's salvation out of Egypt. They were under harsh, oppressive slavery. And how did they get saved? How did they get to be the recipients of God's promise of salvation? God chose. God extended them mercy. Now, we're okay with that. We're okay with God extending mercy to people. I imagine we won't feel that okay with the next part. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, you remember Pharaoh, enemy of Israel, the one doing the oppressing? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills. We're okay with that part. But he finishes, he says, and he hardens whomever he wills. This so offends our sensibilities. If you remember the story of Pharaoh, when God is sending the plagues on Egypt, we're told that Pharaoh hardens his heart, but we're also told that God hardens his heart. And here we see clearly what God's purpose was. In order to show his power to the people whom he had chosen and whom he had loved, and to show his superiority to the Egyptian gods, to the nation of Egypt, he raised up Pharaoh to be this contrast in order to make his power known to other people. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now we need to recognize that he didn't override Pharaoh's will. We're told very clearly in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yet this exists under the sovereign purposes of God. Now that's a tension that you have to hold together. At no point do we see us not having responsibility for our own choices. But that's exactly where we throw up our hands and say, how is that fair? That's where Paul goes next. In verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? Precisely. Thank you, Paul. Thank you for summarizing our problem with this passage succinctly. This brings us to our third question. If God chooses, is he a cosmic control freak? I call this the God as chess player picture. Where sometimes when we think of God making choices, God rolling out his will in human history, sometimes we can view him as this cold, calculating chess master who's willing just to sacrifice pawns as necessary to get done what needs to get done. And isn't it true that this is kind of where our sensibilities lead us, our offended, confronted Western hearts? Lead us when we think about God making choices, saving some, hardening the hearts of others? How is that fair? How is that just? I believe the answer comes in striking, humbling clarity in verses 19 through 21. Verse 20 says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? I believe if we are willing to answer that question, we actually have our answer. Paul first wants us to see the difference between who God is and who we are. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Then he uses the analogy of clay pots, clay vessels. We are dirt people, dirt humans, that God formed, and he is creator. The only reason that we exist and live and breathe and make decisions is because we are animated by his divine breath. The only reason that we are sustained is by his sheer grace. Who are we to answer back to God? And then he says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one lump a vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then verse 22, I love this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? Think about those words. What if God, desiring. When we see what God has done, what he has chosen to do, we might superimpose motivations upon him. We might think, well, it must be that God is a cold, calculating chess player. Or it must be that God is unjust. It must be that God is unfair. Yet God has a different kind of desire. And we're told that his desire is to pour out his mercy on people. And here's what it has cost him. He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. This is so important. God has been extremely patient in order to show mercy to those whom he has chosen and called. Think about it this way. Adam and Eve in the garden commit this unbelievable act of relational betrayal. They receive all this goodness from God who created them, who gave them not just divine breath, but this beautiful garden paradise, this calling and this purpose to work the garden and to keep it and to make cool and beautiful stuff and to eat the fruit of the tree and to like garden, but without the frustrating results of sin. And what do? They turn against him. They give him the middle finger. They say, we want your stuff, but we don't want you. The depth of that relational betrayal is so, it boggles the mind. But imagine that relational betrayal multiplied out by billions and billions. This is what God has endured. In chapter 2 of Romans, we learned that the wrath of God has been revealed against all the ungodliness of mankind. By merit of our sin, we are complicit in the relational betrayal of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Yet God has not chosen to wipe us off the face of the earth, even though that would have been fair. If God had chosen fairness, my friends, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. If God had chosen fairness, he would have given us what our sin deserved. And that's why we see this final comparison between Hosea and the prophet Isaiah in verse 29, where it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. But instead, what we have in verse 25, though this is God speaking, just listen to these words. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. God has chosen something far better than fairness. He's chosen compassion and mercy on people who deserved the destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah got. That's what Paul is saying. There's his answer to our question. Is God unjust? Nope. Because verse 28, the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. He is a just God who visits appropriate, fitting punishment for our sin, yet he has chosen to save us when we didn't deserve it. We all deserve to be vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction because of our sin. I know that is so offensive, because if we believe the message of the book of Romans, Paul is telling us this with striking clarity. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve compassion. And yet, God has chosen to offer it to us. He's chosen. Now, what should this do for us? This should humble us. This really, really should humble us. God hasn't told us whom he has chosen or his criteria or the inner workings of his mind. He hasn't. And that's okay. I know sometimes we feel like we would like to know them, but he doesn't invite us to know them. Why? We're dirt humans. And he's creator God. You know, my kids don't understand how food winds up in the pantry or the ins and outs of how we budget for grocery shopping, here's what they do know. They sit at the dinner table and food is brought and they eat. My kids don't know how our health insurance works, but they know that when they're sick, mom and dad takes them to the doctor's office. Jesus said, unless we are willing to change and become like children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless we are willing to embrace a childlike faith in the areas where God hasn't given us all the details, we actually don't have a share in his promises. The invitation is to childlike faith and trust. The other thing I think that this should change in our lives is making us vessels of mercy for other people. Think about this image that Paul uses where we are like clay pots. Here's the thing about vessels. Vessels are both poured into, but vessels are also poured out of. We who have been saved by grace have had God's mercy poured lavishly, abundantly into us. And we are called to pour that out to others. See, Romans 9 has often been misused by people to have a sense of theological arrogance. But Paul was always writing this to inspire virtue. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the church in Rome where there is tension along ethnic lines between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Paul is not giving them a theological hammer to smash the other group. What he's doing is he's giving them a sense of humility to say, you have been the recipients of mercy. Extend one another mercy. Extend one another love. And that's true both of followers of Jesus with each other, but it's also true with those who don't yet believe in the gospel. Jesus said all of his followers are called to share this good news of mercy with others. When you go onto your campus, when you go into your place of work, when you're speaking with your family, you aren't called to know whom God has or has not chosen. You're not called to know that, but you are called to be poured out as a vessel of mercy. And you know what's going to happen? Sometimes when you pour out that message of mercy, it's going to slide off like a quartz countertop. Somebody's not going to be receptive to it. They're not going to believe it. And that's okay. You're not called to know whom God has chosen. Neither do you know the seeds that are being planted. But others, you're going to pour out the message of mercy. And it's going to be like refreshing water mingling with receptive soil. Like God is doing something in people's hearts. And you aren't called to know all the ins and outs of who, but you are called to pour out the mercy that has been poured into you. Now, the place where I think this lands with the most profound humbling effect is in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he was a vessel who deserved nothing but glory and majesty. But do you know what happened when Jesus went to the cross? Is he was receiving in his own body the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah on our behalf. The cross was far more than physical suffering. It was God's just punishment against human sin being poured out on the Son of God. And now those who believe in him might receive mercy poured out on them, not wrath. This is the good news of the gospel. And I believe you can see the motivation of God's heart most powerfully in the person of Jesus Christ. When we get tempted to think, oh, God must be unjust or unfair, or I'm not sure what he's motivated by, look to the cross. This is God in the person of Jesus Christ giving up majesty and glory to take on the punishment of fire and sulfur that Sodom and Gomorrah received against sin upon himself for you. For you. Let that make you a different kind of person, a different kind of follower of Jesus, And look, maybe you're in here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. This is the clear and striking good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has taken what you deserved so that you might receive mercy. Maybe at the good news of this gospel, your heart is burning within you. I think that's a sign that God is opening your heart to believe in the gospel. I would love to speak to you afterwards, or go speak to somebody at our Connect area to walk you through what it looks like to put your faith in the gospel. Would be the most profound privilege for us. And for all of us in this room, as we come to the bread and the cup, it's a time to remember what truly motivates God. Summed up in the most famous scripture of all time, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life." Thanks be to God. Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have chosen us to be vessels of mercy prepared for glory when we didn't deserve it, when we deserved the exact opposite. What good news, what mercy. God, humble us. Humble us. Too often we want to know all the ins and outs. Too often we want to know all the details of why you do the certain things that you do. But God, my prayer is that we, like Job, would just put our hands over our mouths and say, "I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, but I will go no further." You are God, and you have shown mercy to people who deserve the opposite. So we thank you. We thank you for Jesus and what he has done in our place. It's in his name we pray. Amen.